All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I'd like to begin this morning's message by turning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." New American Standard Version renders it this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." When trials and tribulations come our way, when we're persecuted, it simply should not surprise us. However, it usually takes us by surprise. But it shouldn't surprise us. If anything, as a Christian, if we're not being persecuted by the world, we should probably be surprised. Yeshua warned us in John 15 and verse 19 with these words. He says, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you were not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, he also declared, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Just the opposite. Just the opposite of how we would normally think. You know, we would think that it would be great if all men were speaking well of us. That would be great. It would be, in the minds of many people, it would be the ultimate success to have all the world speaking well of you. And not that our, as Christians, that our demeanor shouldn't be aiming at that. But as the world would look at it, that would be the ultimate success. Contrast that with what we just see from Christ and what He had to say when He says, it's a woe. Woe unto you if all men are speaking well of you. Shouldn't we expect persecution from the enemies of Christ and His followers? After all, it's their job. You wouldn't want to deny them their job, would you? No, the Bible speaks of both dogs and sheep. Some people are dogs, some people are sheep. I'm glad I'm on the side of the sheep. Although I even sometimes you wonder about even that a claim. But the Bible does speak of both sheep and dogs. And as one preacher put it, every shepherd needs some dogs to keep the sheep gathered around his feet. And so God preordained that there be dogs to keep His sheep, Israel, near unto Him. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in the Christ Yeshua shall suffer persecution." Not so sure that the New American Standard Version is, after looking at some of the key words in this passage in the Greek, isn't the better translation, because it renders it, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in the Christ Yeshua will be persecuted." Even desire, God says. That may be small-time persecution. But as soon as you start getting vocal about it, even desiring possibly to live the Christian life, I'll guarantee that there will be some people that will automatically shun you. And what kind of persecution is that? But maybe when you're first starting, and some of us, most of us have all been through that, from family members, from friends, or from neighbors, or from people we work with. And it seems like big-time persecution when you're first getting started. And I'm sure that there's been people who have been almost there, and because of just even that little persecution, as it talks about in the parable of the seed and the sower, that just a little persecution of that type sometimes kept them from making the decision for Christ. Even desire, God says, Paul writes to Timothy, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, even desire to live godly, and there's likely to be persecution. Not only that, but according to the Apostle Paul, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, and listen carefully to his final words in this verse. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That's a good way to start. But then he says, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Did you hear it? God says we're even appointed to that. In Romans 8 and verse 36, we're even told that for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, isn't that a joyful thought? Well, don't be dismayed at that thought. This is only part one. If you're on the tape ministry, you're going to get part two. And in that message, I'll share with you in the next message the other side to that. And there is another side to that. And why I believe that God has ordained that to be so. Now, that's one of those passages I thought, well, why would God ordain us to be sheep to be slaughtered? And there's another passage, I won't share with you what it is, but another one of those passages that you'd kind of wonder about for a long time. Well, in preparing this message, I think I finally figured out the answer to those, and I'll share that in the next message. This one thing is clear. Christians should not be surprised if the world hates them and unjustly persecutes them. It simply should not come as a surprise. Now, although we shouldn't be surprised, that doesn't mean that we have to take it lying down or that there's nothing that we can do about it. Quite the contrary. So, what should be our response when persecution comes our way? In the remainder of this message and the one to come, I'm going to be dealing with 10 biblical responses to persecution. We're living in days when I think that it's time that we take a serious look at that. I think we're looking at probably persecution on the arise, more probably now, more comparable to the days in the first century probably than maybe any other time in history. It's not near that bad, by the way, but it'll never get as bad as it was in 70 AD, God has promised us. But it will get worse, and we need to be aware, and we need to know how we need to respond to it. So I'll be dealing with 10 biblical responses to persecution. And the order that I'm going to provide them to you in is an intended order of importance. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that you adhere to this order, at least for the most part, in your response to persecution that may come your way at any time. What do you think should be your initial response to persecution? I didn't say what is most likely to be your response, your first response to persecution, but what should be your initial response to persecution? Any ideas? Hallelujah. Be joyful. Forgiveness. Being thankful. Anything else? Well, those are all good things. But even before any of those, there's a response that should be yours before you pray, before you sing praises, before you do any of that. There's another response that should come first. And that is that you should examine yourself. To examine yourself to determine whether there's any justification for the persecution. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, judge not that you be not judged. That's one of those favorite scriptures that almost everybody knows about. And they love to throw it at anybody who would happen to maybe judge someone for some particular reason. But they nearly always use it out of context. So let's continue with the rest of what we need to read here. Beginning with verse 1 again, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, or the beam as some versions call it, out of thine own eye, and behold a beam, excuse me, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, which is a splinter, in his eye, out the mote out of thine eyes, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote or the splinter in your brother's eyes. It's not telling us not to judge at all. The passage is telling us not to judge hypocritically. So in other words, before reacting to any persecution, before judging someone, we had better examine ourselves and make sure that the persecution isn't deserved. And if it is, there's only one other response that's necessary. Repentance. Examine ourselves to deal with whatever is sin and repent of it and go on. On the other hand, if it is judged to be wrongful or malicious persecution, then we can proceed with further response. What then should be next? Well, most of you got that. Next, we should rejoice. Now, that doesn't come naturally, but that's what we're to do. We should rejoice. We should praise God. And I cannot emphasize the importance of this enough. And if for no other reason than for the fact that that over and over again, that is how the Scriptures admonish us to react. Listen to how different passages render it. In Matthew 5, in verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Let me stop there before reading the next verse. How different Christ's admonition is to how we usually respond. We think, oh, woe is me. Oh, my. Look what they're doing to me. Oh, how terrible. And God says, blessed. Man, you're a blessed man. You're persecuted for His sake. And then in verse 12 it says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." John 16 and verse 33, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And in James 1 and verses 1 and 2, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various tribulations," or probably better translated, trials. And then 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials." In just those four passages alone, we're told to rejoice, to be exceedingly glad, to be of good cheer, to count it all joy, and to greatly rejoice when trials and tribulations and persecutions come our way. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that those aren't always easy admonitions to fulfill. Again, it's not in our natural nature to rejoice when you're being persecuted. But let me also tell you that it's imperative that we do our best to do so, that we overcome our natural fleshly response, which is normally the initial response, that we back off a little bit and say, wait a minute, that's not how His Holy Spirit has inspired it to be written, and that I've been admonished to do this. That we step back and we think about it enough time to give ourselves a chance to try at least to respond correctly, because it's imperative that we do so. There are important reasons why God admonishes us over and over and over again. And those are just a sampling of the verses of how we're told to rejoice or be thankful in our tribulations. But there are reasons why God admonishes us over and over and over again to rejoice in our persecutions. Let me provide to you just a few of them. First, rejoicing, thanksgivings force us to trust in God. While suffering unjustly, you cannot genuinely rejoice or praise God unless you are trusting that He is truly able to cause all things to work together for good, that He's able to make everything go wrong just right. To rejoice in such situations is a springboard that catapults us closer to God. which is exactly where we want to be when we're being persecuted. Secondly, it puts you in the right frame of mind. I love Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7 specifically. And there it says, rejoice in the Lord when things are going great. Time to stone the preacher. Somebody better react to that. Doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Again, he knows he needs to emphasize that. He just didn't want to say it once. He said, I know you're not going to do it. I'm going to tell you again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, I want you to know we need to rejoice, people. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, that the Lord is near. The Lord is near, you're forbearing, and you're able to endure, and you're even able to go beyond endurance, you're able to rejoice. And what does that tell the world? Man, there's something different about that guy. What is it, man? You know, simple things like he beats his thumb with his hammer, and he smiles. He doesn't curse, he doesn't cuss, at least, he may not smile, but hopefully we're not going to be cursing like the rest of the world. And I think, you're strange. There's something wrong with you. But I want to know what it is. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men that the Lord is near. And then verses 6 and 7 especially. Be anxious for everything. That's how we usually approach it. Be anxious for everything. We get anxious about everything. That's just about the case for most of us. God's way is almost always the opposite of where we're at. He says, be anxious for nothing. I want to tell you, that's a tough bill to fulfill. How many, well, raise a hand, how many's got that one accomplished? We'll have you up here doing penance at the end of this sermon. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. He didn't leave it there, did he? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in the Christ Yeshua. Look at the result of rejoicing and being thankful in all situations. And that's the key to the passage, people. We can pray about all things, but that's never going to bring about the peace of Christ in all situations. The key is being thankful, that springboard that catapults us to God. To getting in a situation, no matter how tough it is, and keep thanking God until it becomes real in your heart and your soul. Because once it becomes real, then it catapults us into a state of faith and a state of trust of God. And when you're in that state, then you can get the result of peace. But not just peace. It says peace that surpasses all comprehension. Ours, and the rest of the world as well. It becomes a testimony to the world that we live for a different King. Hopefully draws them unto Him. Do you want peace? And we need to be thankful. We need to pray for all things, and we need to be thankful for all things. When facing persecution, you do not want your emotions in turmoil, and I'm sure Doug could add a whole lot of good health reasons why you don't want to do it. But there's a lot of other reasons as well. You, when facing turmoil or persecution or facing persecution, you do not want your emotions in turmoil. You want them at peace. In a state of tension and stress, you are very likely to make unsound, unwise decisions. However, when at peace, you are much more likely, not necessarily guaranteed, but you're a whole lot more likely to respond as the situation deserves. Or more importantly, how God would have you to respond in the situation. And then probably most important of all, when you're rejoicing, you simply cannot fear. It is impossibility for man to experience two or more emotions at the same time. And thus, if you're rejoicing, you cannot fear. And if you're fear, you can know that you're not rejoicing. And it should be a flag, or more importantly, that you're not trusting God. And it should be a signal to you. There's fear in your soul. There's fear in your heart. That should be a signal. Hey, I'm not where I need to be with God right now. I'm not trusting Him. Because if I'm fearing, I'm not rejoicing. If I'm not rejoicing, I'm not trusting. If you reverse it, you can't fear. This then leads us directly to what should be our third response to persecution. Do not fear. Fear not. As I've shared in other messages, God has provided to us 365 fear not passages in the Bible. They may not all say fear not. They may say have courage or some synonymous way of saying it. But there's at least 365 fear not passages in the Bible. Why do you think he did that? I don't know. I don't know the mind of God, but I kind of half suspect that he knew just about how fearful of people we would be under most circumstances, how likely it would be that we would not be trusting him, and how unlikely it would be that we would probably not be at peace with ourselves and with God. And so he gave us one fear not passage for every day of the year. We probably ought to write those out somewhere and read one every day of our life. Because when we fear not, then we can trust him, or we are trusting him. Turn to just one. We don't have time to read all 365. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, it says, "But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Israel, fear not, for we are his. That alone should thrill your souls and bolster your courage. It's once again absolutely imperative that we drive fear from our souls, because as I pointed out in previous messages, whom we fear is ultimately whom we will obey. And whom we obey becomes our God. Maybe a little G-God, but nonetheless it becomes our God. Because, again, fear usually dictates whom you obey, and obedience dictates who your God is. Fear, probably more than any other emotion, has the potential of causing you to make bad or tragic, even tragic, decisions. Like the story I've shared, I think, on the tape ministry once before, but it fits in well here as well. It's like the city dweller who was spending his first week out in the mountains at a dude ranch, and he had one morning he had decided to go take a walk out and see the wilderness a little bit, and shortly thereafter he came back to the ranch buildings, and his clothes were torn and he was scratched and cut up and bleeding and just in a total disarray. And one of the ranch hands saw him and said, "What in the world happened to you?" And he says, "One of those black snakes chased me." And the ranch hand laughed. He says, "Those black snakes aren't poisonous." Which the city dweller replied, he says, "They don't have to. They can scare you off a 50-foot cliff." That's what fear does. He didn't have to worry about that little black snake. It could have gone right over and stomped its head on it. And yet, for fear of something he had no reason to fear, he just about killed himself. And how that is with us. So often it's nothing. You know, Psalms 91 talks about us having the ability through Christ and God's power to stomp upon the heads of serpents and lions, to trample them down. And it's not talking about literal lions and serpents. Not that it necessarily can. We've already been given that by the dominion mandate to Adam. It's talking about a different kind of serpents and lions there, isn't it? Those that we normally fear in this day and age in America. God has said, "Hey, in me, you have the right, you have the ability to turn it around." And yet, usually we run in fear. Fear has the capacity to cause one to make decisions even to the demise of their soul. That's at least one of the reasons why we're admonished over and over again in both Old and New Testaments alike to fear only God Almighty. And yes, Old and New Testaments alike. I know that's not necessarily going to be commonly taught in the New Testament churches, but you can read it for yourselves. The New Testament has several passages telling us that we are to fear God. Yes, we're to love Him. And probably, as Christians, our love should come first. And as I've explained it before, I really see that as two umbrellas of protection. There's the closest umbrella that's closest to us, and that's the one I would call the protection of love. And normally, that's all that it takes. Or hopefully, that's all that it takes. for us to bounce off that umbrella of love, of protection above us that's closest to us, in most situations to keep us close to our God. But I'll guarantee there are times in all of our lives when our love for God just simply isn't strong enough. It's not thick enough there, and we maybe work our way through that first umbrella. But above that umbrella, there's a thicker one, and it's called fear. We need to have a healthy fear for our God when our love isn't great enough to keep us in line, that we fear Him enough that it forces us to, or it takes us back to Him. God says we're only to fear Him. Not only that, we're told in Job chapter 3 that what we fear will or may very well come upon us. It's interesting. The very things that we fear, in at least many cases, our fear becomes a magnet, in a sense, and draws that right to us so that it ends up exactly what we fear ends up happening to us. If for no other reason, fear not. Because what you fear is you're likely to just attract right to you so that it happens. At least according to what we find in Job chapter 3. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, I'm just going to read these for the sake of time as I get to them. Verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us," listen to this, "for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now listen to me. If at any point in time you are fearing anyone or anything other than God, according to that passage, I think that we can safely conclude that you are quenching the Spirit of God. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and trepidation." Such fear comes only from our spirit. Think about this. That the fear cannot come from the Spirit of God. That fear cannot come from the Spirit of the omnipotent, sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator and sustainer of this universe. That's not the Spirit of God. That may be the spirit of some gods, some lesser gods, but not the spirit of that God. And so you can know if you're fearing, you're probably quenching the Spirit of God at that moment in time. There's another good reason. Before we do that, turn to Psalms 37, 12 through 13. Psalms 37, by the way, is a great chapter. If you're fearing, you're concerned about a situation, the Psalms are full of such places, but the whole Psalm 37, it's very comparable to Psalms 91. In Psalms 37, just verses 12 and 13, we find this. It says, "The wicked plotteth against the just." That shouldn't surprise us. "And gnashes upon him with his teeth." And what's our normal response? Our fleshly response is normally to get all uptight about it, worry and fear. But notice how God, our God, responds to it. Verse 13. "But the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day coming." Now think about that. If that's our God's response to the wicked and their plots and their persecution, if that's our God's response, then shouldn't that be our response? You should laugh at it. Hey, you don't know what you're up against here, buddy. You may think it's just me, but you don't know who I serve. You don't know how big my God is. And He's sitting right now down. He thinks you're plotting and your mechanisms and all your machinations against me. He's up there laughing at you, buddy. You better think twice about what you're doing, because I'm laughing at you too. We don't do that too often. But it's time we start. There's another good reason for not fearing, and found in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4. You won't need to turn there, but it says, listen, it says, "If a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, for composure allies great offenses." I just like the way that sounds. Let me read it to you again. "If a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, for composure, the lack of fear, courage, allies great offenses." What's a great offense if you don't have courage behind it? The guy says, here comes this great offense. They say, Well, look at that guy. He's trembling. Don't worry about that guy. I don't care what he's got behind him or what he's got in his hands. He's fearful. God understood. Composure allies great offenses. Ecclesiastes 10:4 reminds me of the saying that confidence is going after Moby Dick in a rowboat with a harpoon and a jar of tartar sauce. And shouldn't that be our attitude? I mean, who are we? We're children of a king. And not just any king. We're the children of the King of Kings. Capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G. I sign every one of my letters serving the King. Capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G of kings. Little K, little I, little N, little G, little S. We're the children of the King of Kings. Why shouldn't we go after Moby Dick with tartar sauce in our hand? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his book Warning to the West, put it this way. He said, quote, "We, the dissidents of the USSR, have no tanks, no weapons, no organization. We have nothing. Our hands are empty." And there's something for us to learn from that as well. "We have only our hearts and what we have lived through in the half century under this system. And whenever we have found the firmness within ourselves to stand up for our rights, we have done so. It is only by firmness of spirit that we have withstood. And if I am standing here before you, it is not because of the kindness of the goodwill of communists. Excuse me. It is not because of the kindness or the goodwill of communism, not thanks to detente, but due to my own firmness and your firm support. They knew that I would not yield an inch, not a hair's breadth. And when they could do nothing, they themselves fell back." End of quote. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. I'll turn there quickly. Philippians 1 and verse 28, where it says, And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." Anybody have the New American Standard handy? Read it. Okay. Well, I like the New American Standard, how it translates it, but I didn't have that in my notes. Remember, composure, lack of fear, allies great offenses. Our fourth response should be to pray for those who persecute us. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, it says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's not our natural response. It should be our response as Christians, because over and over again, God tells us just to do just that, to pray for and to bless our enemies. Turn also to Romans chapter 12. Again, this is repeated over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Romans chapter 12, we basically find nearly the same thing. Verse 14, it says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Jump down to verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That should be our demeanor. That doesn't mean as Christians it's going to be so. But let me tell you, it should not be our fault that men do not live peaceably with us. It should be our demeanor that we live peaceably with all men, but as Christians you can guarantee it will not be the case with all who live in the world. Going on, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And notice that it says, "Dearly beloved," it says, "avenge not yourselves," but it does say, "but rather give place unto wrath." You make room for it. But then it explains whose wrath, "for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. Therefore," verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." I had in my notes Luke chapter 6 and verses 32 through 38. I don't think I'll turn there, but if you're taking notes, you might want to add that. It basically tells us the same thing. And again, it's repeated over and over again, because God knows that is not our natural response. the people as Christians, as a testimony to the world, if for no other reason, that needs to be our response, that we need to pray for our enemies. We need to pray that God would bless them. At the same time, do not think that we are limited to just prayers of blessings upon our enemies. That should be our response, that God would bless them and permit them to repent and to come to salvation in Christ. However, that does not mean that we cannot pray for God's response to be something altogether different if they refuse to repent. Read the book of Psalms and you'll find that they're full of such prayers, as most of you probably know, called imprecatory prayers. Poor old David, he gets it bad by New Testament churches, you know. That was when he was in the flesh. You know, he was sinful that he prayed such prayers. But it's interesting that if that was the case, that God would put such prayers of the flesh in His Word. And the Psalms are full of them. From a man who was after the heart of God, as he was described. And their prayer is an example for us, that there does our prayer, our response should be to bless our enemies, but then put it in the hands of God if they will not repent. Leave it in His hands. His vengeance can do a whole lot better job than ours anyway. And we start meeting out our own vengeance, and it's likely to backfire back upon our own heads. Don't be afraid to cry out. We're living in a time when our whole nation, I look for the day when Israel once again, and it'll happen, God's got enough dogs that'll nip at our heels, bite us in the rumps, to the point where one of these days our people, and we're getting closer and closer to it, when our people are going to cry out once again as they've done in the past. Don't be afraid to cry out. We need to cry out. And remember, the more urgent or the intensity of the cry of a child usually determines how quickly the parent responds. In Psalms 34 and verse 19 it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." But in verse 17 it declares, "The righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." I don't think we cry enough. You know, when we cry out, when a child cries out to his parents, to his father or his mother, what he's saying is, "I need you." You know, if it's a cry, not just a cry of maybe as a result of discipline, of something like that, that's a different kind of cry. But when a cry, I mean, you hear your child cry out in a desperate situation. If I'm downstairs and I hear one of the children, I mean, you can usually determine what kind of cries it is. You know, there's 90% of them you just say, "Oh, I know what's going on upstairs." And hopefully Linda's taken care of it. And if I think she's not, then I'm heading for the stairs. But there's a cry that if I hear from any one of my children, I will recognize immediately, and I'm up from that chair so quickly and up the stairs as fast as I can go because I know something's desperately wrong. People, it's time we cry out to our God that way. Because it's telling our God, if nothing else, it's telling our God, "I need you. I need to be close." And He'll hear those intense cries. Our fifth response to persecution should be to pray for wisdom for ourselves. Before we do anything, we need to pray for wisdom. Because I'll guarantee you that our first response is likely to be of the flesh and thus wrong. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 18 tells us, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." Did you catch that? Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Or also, one ill-advised remark or action destroyeth much good. Keep in mind that once something is said or done, nothing you do thereafter will ever erase it. At least in the minds of your enemies, in the memories, or in their film or newsprint of our enemies, and they will use it against you at some point in time if it's to their advantage. It's another reason why it's wise in most situations to decline most interviews. There are very few people, even in live interviews, that is not going to be subject to the editing room. There are very few people, even in live interviews, who have enough spiritual wisdom to handle those situations. And if you climb into the pit with serpents, don't be surprised if you get snake bit. And don't forget, God, we're admonished to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And how many of you think of them are going to give us interviews? God says, be wise as serpents. It amazes me how stupid we sometimes are. We need to pray for the wisdom to know when and when not to speak. Yeshua employed both tactics. In some cases, he answered them not a word, and in others, he confounded them with his elocution. He did so more often with the latter than the former. However, being as none of us have half the wisdom of Christ, we should probably reverse the order, and as the saying goes, we should probably do twice as much listening as we do speaking with our one, twice as much listening with our two ears as we do speaking with our one mouth. We would do well to do so, and all of us should keep in mind that as well that any damage you do to yourself with your mouth or your actions is usually also used against others who they can associate with you. And to put it bluntly, I don't appreciate the way some of you represent me. Now, I may not be speaking to any of you here in this room, but as a whole, as our people, I simply sometimes don't appreciate it. By your mouth, some of you, and again, I'm not necessarily speaking directly to you here in this room, but by your mouth, some of you do more for the cause of the Antichrist than you do for the cause of Christ. We all need to heed the admonition of James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Or as the story goes, it was a lion in the forest that sprang down upon a bull and devoured it. And after filling his stomach and feeling so good, he roared. Drew the attention of some hunters. And the hunters came and shot the lion. The moral of the story is, if you're full of bull, keep your mouth shut. Ours needs to be a prayer for wisdom. The wisdom which only comes from above. There's two types of wisdom, according to James. There's wisdom from below, from the earth, and wisdom from above. Ours needs to be the prayer for the wisdom from above. James 2:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And as I pointed out yesterday, we often want to put unwavering and without hypocrisy first. That is, I think, at least our tendency with our people. But again, God in His wisdom inspired for it to be written with purity, peacefulness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, and good fruits to be first. And again, what good does unwavering and without hypocrisy do if you don't have the others first to begin with? It's rendered in the following terms by the Apostle Paul, another scripture that many of us need to heed better than we do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 through 26, it says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." We need to keep in mind that when we're responding to persecution, that it may be that God's brought the persecution upon us, hoping that we will respond in such a way that it'll even win our adversaries to Christ, or at least the spectators who are observing the whole thing. What is your response to persecution? What has it been? Likely it's not been, like for myself, it's not always been what it should have been. The following are the first five responses that we should employ when being persecuted. First, we should examine ourselves. Second, we should rejoice and trust in God. Third, we should fear not. Fourth, we should pray for those who persecute us. And fifth, we should pray for wisdom for ourselves. In the message to follow, I'll examine five additional responses that should be ours to persecution. If you're not in the Tate ministry and would like that message and don't necessarily want to be on the Tate ministry on a continual basis, if you let me know, I'll make sure, if you'll write me a note with your name and address on asking for part two, I'll send that to you. If you're on the Tate ministry, you'll be getting it in short order. at this point, I think it would be appropriate for us once again to praise God for His abundant goodness. And that's what it is. For His abundant goodness in allowing us, in counting us worthy to suffer shame for His name. Let's stand and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and glorify You now together. Lord, we rejoice that You've, Father, called us to live in this particular period of time. It was by Your providence that it be each of the people here and those throughout the world, myself, that we live at this time. There's some reason that You chose for us to be a part of the 20th century and into the 21st. Father, that You've chosen us to be here for a purpose, and Lord, even though we may not see it, I ask that, Father, as times come upon us, that You'll make that clear. We thank You for that. It's a time, Father, of great persecution once again. It seems to be on the increase. But that too, Father, we recognize as being by Your design, and we thank You for it. We praise You for our persecutions, Father, for their it's just evidence, Father, that we're living for You. You've counted us worthy to suffer shame for Your name. We praise and we glorify You for that. Help us, Father. It's not our natural response. Our fleshly response is not at all what it ever should be. Help us to get beyond that. Help us to take a step backwards and let the Spirit come forth and help us to respond as we should. We love You so much, Father, for counting us worthy in this day and age to serve You. And we ask that You'd just now strengthen each and all of us. I pray for these people here, Lord, that You'd bless them, that You'd protect them, that You'd hedge them, Father, with Your protection and care, and that You'd carry them through the persecutions, rejoicing and thankful, Father, that they've again been counted worthy as Your servants to do so. We love You, Father, and we praise You and glorify You in Your Son, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord.